Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy rib and Cyprus flow. Me of sin, the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and
Father, we thank you that we can come together and look into your word. We thank you that we have the freedom to do that. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with each other. Pray that we'll be an encouragement to each other to follow after Christ. Thank you that you hear our needs. We pray for Taylor. Pray that you would cause him to have a full recovery with his knee that's bothering him. We pray also for Steve and Annie's wedding. We pray that you'd bless in all the preparations. And we pray for Mrs. Ray, especially as she has a job with a lot of pressure. And we pray that you'll give her the strength to be able to do it. And just pray that the wedding and the happy occasion that we're all looking forward to will be honoring to you. And we pray for the sickness that's going around, especially this season. Pray that you'd protect us from it and help the people who are not feeling well tonight. And we pray also for those who are looking for and in need of work. We think of Charlene, we think of Brad, and we pray that you'll provide work for them according to your goodness. And we look to you for blessing, and we ask for your blessing on this time in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Our series in the book of Acts, we're getting back to it after Mr. Haas did such a great job last time. And so let me just try to refresh your memory with some of the what we've been doing in the book of Acts. Looking at speeches, right, in the book of Acts, some of them long, some of them short, and definitely a main speaker so far, and his name is Peter. Okay, good. Peter's been our main speaker so far, and most of Peter's speeches have been to a Jewish or a Gentile audience. Jewish. Okay, so there's a big one in chapter 2 to Jews. There's a big one in chapter 3, again, to Jews. There's kind of small ones in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, again, to Jews, to the Sanhedrin, to the same group that that passed judgment on Christ himself. And then one to Gentiles an important one, and that was in Acts chapter 10, which is Cornelius. And that was a really important one that we did the last time we did this series. So what we got to come is a new speaker, a new main speaker, and his name is
Paul.
Okay, good. We're shifting from Peter to Paul, and that's what Acts does. So the first message, I think it's kind of not a very well-known portion of Scripture. It's Paul's message to the Jews, and Luke just records one of those, one of his messages to Jewish people. And then there's going to follow two main messages of Paul to Gentiles, one kind of a quick one in chapter 14, and then a longer one in Acts chapter 17. And then at the end of Acts, Paul has a lot of defenses, because remember, he's taken prisoner in Acts chapter 20, and there's a lot of different judges that he's going to stand before. And I don't know if we're going to cover that part. I'll have to look and see. But I left one person out. Remember who that was? Stephen. Okay. Stephen, that's Acts chapter 7. And this one has a couple of similarities to that one. That was the one we did at my grandparents' house. So it's a series on the gospel that we believe and the gospel that we give to others. And in the Reformation, I guess the Reformers or somebody abbreviated it, what we believe about the gospel and what the Bible teaches in the gospel. They abbreviated it into five slogans or kind of abbreviations. First of all, before I ask you guys what the solas are, what are those slogans about? What? You get what I'm saying?
No.
Okay, I'll give one away. I'll give one away. One of them is by faith alone, sola fide. Okay. What is by faith alone? What is it saying is by faith alone?
Salvation.
Okay, perfect, Charlotte. Salvation. These are five things that are true of salvation, that tell how salvation comes. So, what are the other four?
Sola Scriptura.
Okay, good. Which, by the way, I think a lot of times when we say sola scriptura, we mean that the Bible alone is our authority. But I think, if I'm right, what is meant by sola scriptura in that context is salvation comes by the Word of God, not by human discovery. So, and of course, it's our sole authority as well. But I think it's saying that salvation is through, okay, so faith alone, it's through scripture alone. What are the other three?
Sola Christus.
Okay, it's by Christ alone.
Sola Dei Gloria.
It's for God's glory alone. Okay, one more, and it's by grace alone. Sola Gracia. I don't know, that's Spanish, I guess. I don't know how that one is. I don't know how that one's pronounced.
It's okay,
but
we don't lost faith in
here. Okay. Thanks.
That's why we were all silent.
I've found that when I give the gospel to people, that I tend to lead with the faith alone aspect of it. I tend to say, you're earning your salvation, and you must stop earning God's favor and believe, because salvation is by faith. And so I really lead with faith alone, and then I'll explain the cross. I'll explain to them, okay, and the reason why this is true is because Christ died as our substitute on the cross for our sins, and that's why you must believe, and you can't earn righteousness. So I tend to kind of lead with faith alone and then kind of move from there to the cross. And then a lot of times I've found that I leave out the resurrection as sort of like well, if you want to know the rest of the story, he was raised from the dead, and so I kind of leave that part out. I find that in Acts, when we look at the gospel in the book of Acts, they tend to look at Christ's work from the big picture. They don't tend to focus so much on the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. That isn't forgotten, like, for example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, which is a speech that we probably won't look at because it's a speech to Christians. But Paul says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flocks among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Okay, so that's really focusing in on this, that the cross is atonement, and the cross is a substitutionary atonement. So it doesn't take away from any of that, but the apostles tended to give the gospel with the big picture of Christ's work, which is his one work of victory through his work of the cross, the resurrection, and his exaltation. And they tended to kind of present that as a big picture, and then of what that means for us, so that if you accept his grace, you reorient your life to his purpose, which is God's glory. So they tend to lead with Christ alone, I think, of those five slogans. Here's what Christ did, and he did it. Here's his work, here's his total work, and then move from there to the implications, like, okay, and so this is what it means for you. It means salvation is by faith. You have to believe. So they instead of leading with faith alone, I think they tend to lead with Christ alone, and I think that's what we find this time in Acts chapter 13. Okay, so it's a big passage of Scripture, and it divides very easily into three parts. You can see the divisions because it's where Paul will call them brothers or address them in some way. Like, for example, it starts in Acts chapter 13, and his message starts in verse 16. Where he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." So he addresses them. Okay. Then the first part goes all the way to verse 26, and then he addresses them again. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family." Okay, and then that's the second part. And that goes all the way down to verse 38, where he just kind of concludes it with a conclusion, a short conclusion. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren," in verse 38. Okay, so it divides into three parts. The first part is where Jesus fits basically in the history of Israel. So it's like Stephen's message in that sense. He's going to start talking about Israel's history. And he's going to go until he just says that Jesus appeared on the scene. It doesn't say anything else other than that. So it's where Jesus fits in Israel's history is the first part. Okay. Then the second part, from verse 26 to verse 37... is what Jesus did. Okay, and that's the essential gospel message that he's going to present pretty straightforwardly. The work of the cross and the resurrection. Okay, and then it's going to conclude with a brief section, what you must do. Okay, the gospel message calls for a response. It's not just, here's what happened, that's it. It calls for a response. And so those last four verses are going to be a response. Okay, so let's look at the first part, and it is where Jesus fits in the history of Israel, basically. Okay, Acts chapter 13. And this is on Paul's first missionary journey. 13:13. Verse 13. "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them," that's John Mark, "John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' And Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Okay, so Paul comes into town, come into the synagogue, and they're the guest speakers for that synagogue service. So there's a reading that goes on, and then he makes this address, verse 16, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." And men of Israel, obviously, it's the Jews who were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And here's a city in Turkey, I think, modern-day Turkey, and there's Jews there, and they go to the synagogue. So he's addressing them. They're men of Israel. And then "you who fear God," kind of probably a technical term in the book of Acts for Roman, Gentile, pagan people who were interested in the religion of Judaism. And apparently that was happening a lot, especially among women, apparently, that they were very much interested in Judaism. It was very different from pagan worship. And so they were attracted to it. And some became proselytes, which would mean you're basically a Jew at that point, and the big deal would be circumcision. But others would just be interested. And I think they were referred to as God-fearers. So it's to people who have some kind of connection, even if it's kind of an informal connection, to Israel. Okay? And that's who Paul addresses here. He's addressing Jews and those who are connected to them as well. Then he starts talking about history, and probably he's commenting on maybe things that had been read. So I'm going to read this section about Israel's history. I'm going to read the whole thing, even up to where it talks about Jesus. Okay, it's historical things from the Old Testament. Obviously, it's selective because it's not as big as the Old Testament. And so it's not just choosing things at random to give kind of a survey of the Old Testament, but he's choosing things for a reason, to make a point. So I'm going to ask you, what's the point? What's the reason why he's selecting the things that he does? Okay, I'm going to start in verse 17. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel," so he introduced Jesus, and now he's just backtracking a little bit about John the Baptist. "And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" So a history of Israel, with what point in mind, do you think? What do you think?
He's pointing all the while, getting closer to Jesus Christ. I mean, whether it was John that was preparing the way, or he backs up before that, David, seeing he was. Or...
Okay. So he's presenting Christ as kind of the apex of Israel's history, would you say?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. That's good. Anybody else for something, for reasons why the specific, you know, he mentions like the conquests that we're studying in Sunday school. He had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. He distributed their land as an inheritance. We just studied that in Sunday school.
God's promises and their fulfillment.
Okay, that's really good. I like that. God's promises and their fulfillment. That's perfect. Okay, or does anybody want to answer this question? This might just make it way harder. How does this differ from the things that Stephen chose, if you were there for that?
It focuses more on what God's doing than the failures of the people.
Okay, perfect, perfect. Stephen kind of highlighted, chose things that highlighted Israel's unfaithfulness, because he was pointing out to these men who had condemned Jesus to die, they're just like their fathers. They're always resisting the Holy Spirit. So he's pointing out Israel has a history of resisting God's purposes. So Stephen kind of shows things that point out Israel's unfaithfulness. And I think that Paul points out things here that demonstrate God's faithfulness. He was always faithful to them. He made them great in the land of Egypt. He put up with them in the wilderness. He destroyed seven nations in the land and distributed the land. He gave them judges. God has always been faithful to them. Even though there have been kind of false starts and dead ends, like Saul, for example. He made Saul king, which was really a dead end. But after he removed Saul, he raised up David, and David was not a dead end. David was very important in the plan and purpose of God. So God has always been faithful. And then, like a lot of you have been saying, like Taylor's been saying, and like Aaron has been saying, it's all pointing his faithfulness, all the times in which he's been faithful, are pointing to one thing that he does at the end to demonstrate his faithfulness, and that is to provide Jesus. And he does it in answer to promise. So look at verse 23 when he's talking about David, and David is really like Christ, and there's a promise to David that there will be another descendant after him. Verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And Aaron mentioned it's about promise and fulfillment. And I think that's exactly what this is all about, promise and fulfillment. So let me ask you, what is the promise? It says in verse 23, from the descendants of this man, and then it uses that term, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.
Steve's promise all the way through.
Okay. Good. Seed promise all the way back to Adam and Eve. Okay. Anybody else? According to promise. What promise?
Seems like he goes back to Abraham because he talks about their fathers and choosing out Israel as a nation.
Okay. Right. That's at the very beginning. The first thing that he said. God of this people Israel chose our fathers.
Yeah.
And I would think that's kind of in a way the beginning of the promise, because there's a hint of it in the Garden of Eden, but for the people who pick up the Pentateuch and read it, it starts with Genesis 12, really.
That's about his promise to David too.
Okay. Anybody else? Yeah, I think all the answers are right, and I think if we kept going, all the answers would be right. I'll give you a little bit of grammar. English has two different kinds of articles, the definite article and the indefinite article. Indefinite is a or an, and definite is the. And in Greek, they just have one article, the article. And some nouns have an article in front of them, and some don't. And I don't know what it is, but it seems like it might be like half and half, or something like that. And when a noun doesn't have the article in front of it in Greek, it means that which is by quality. So, and this doesn't have the article in front of it, the word promise. According to that which is by quality, promise. In other words, like, if you had like a loaf of bread in the freezer and I'd say, I want the bread. I mean, that specific one that's in the freezer. But if I just say, I want bread, I want that which is by quality bread. Okay, it doesn't matter where it comes from, just where what it is. And that's what is said about this promise. From the descendants of this man, according to that which is by quality promise. And I think there's a way in which the whole Old Testament or the whole history of Israel is promise that is anticipating a fulfillment of God's faithfulness, and it's expressed in a lot of different ways. And the way that God fulfilled the promise, what he did according to a promise, it says in verse 23, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Okay, and so what I would say about the promise is it's a promise of salvation, because God brought about, he fulfilled that promise by bringing a Savior, Jesus. And salvation, it's a word that it's like the broadest word of all the things that God does when he saves us. It includes all the blessings of God. It's very broad. And a savior, maybe a synonym for a savior would be a benefactor, as well as a deliverer. In other words, what I'm trying to say is it's very broad. You know, we haven't even seen all of the aspects of our salvation. We haven't seen all the aspects of what Christ brings to us because he is the Savior. So he brought a Savior, Jesus. So it just introduces the person, and then it says that he had a forerunner, John the Baptist, and that John simply said about him, you know, he's one's coming who's much greater than I am. And so it all just points to the person. The history of God's faithfulness points to a person, and that's how Christ fits in the history of Israel. Is he's the culmination of God's faithfulness. Okay, that's really broad, very, very broad brush. It doesn't say very much specifically about what Christ did, but it fits him in the history of Israel and establishes him as the hope of Israel. Okay, the next section is very specific. It's what Jesus did, and it is what the gospel message is. So, look at verse 26. And verse 26 gives kind of the thesis of this section right away. He says, brethren, he's addressing them again, kind of as in a new thought. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God. So probably addressing those two different groups again, Jews and even those who are interested in Judaism. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of salvation, the message of this salvation has been sent. Okay? So that's kind of the thesis. To us the message of salvation has been sent, and here it is. It's already been established that it's about Jesus, but this is what he did. And verse 27, it kind of starts focusing in on the role of the leaders in Jerusalem. So let me read that part. Verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Sorry. They laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So that's the basic message of the gospel. What role do the Jerusalem Jews, those living in Jerusalem, what role do they play in this proclamation? You remember he's talking to people who are in Turkey, basically, Jews who are scattered around. But he starts out specifically telling them what the Jews who live in Jerusalem and their rulers did. So what role do they play? Maybe just look at it.
About how they accepted him and then they denied him.
Okay. They rejected him, for sure. They're definitely an example of rejection of Christ. Even though they should have been the ones who accepted him, because he says... they recognize neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. So they're reading about him every Sabbath, but they should have been the ones most likely to accept him, but they still rejected him. What else? What role do they play? Why does he bring them up?
It says they fulfill this in condemning him, the last phrase.
Right. Right. They actually fulfilled Scripture unwittingly by their rejection, and that's kind of the emphasis of this, why he brings it up. recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, verse 27, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled these. They fulfilled those scriptures which are read every Sabbath by condemning him. So they fulfilled scripture even in their sin and their rejection. In other words, God's purpose was being done through all this, even despite the opposition. He doesn't speak... Okay, he's speaking to these Jews, and he doesn't bring up the Jerusalem Jews to say, well, these people speak for you, and to talk about guilt by association. You know, these are your leaders back in Jerusalem, and so you did this too. That doesn't seem to be what he's saying. He's not talking about guilt by association because he's going to tell them, he's going to ask them to accept Christ. But they are an example of those who rejected Christ. Okay, so this is the basic acts of the gospel. It's the work of Christ, and it's a very simple list. You know, he died on the cross. They took him down from the cross. They laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And then, and from verse 31, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, 40 days actually, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And Paul doesn't really include himself in that group. He was a later witness, but here's how he includes himself is in verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. So we're back to this promise again. This time it's got the article in front of it. In other words, it's referring back to the promise that he introduced already. And notice, just notice how God fulfilled the promise. Verse 32 again. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise. Or the King James says God has fulfilled the same promise. God has fulfilled this promise to our children, or to us, their children. That's a textual variant. Anyway, he's fulfilled this promise to us in that he raised up Jesus. Okay? So, do you see how the promise was fulfilled? It was fulfilled in that he raised up Jesus. The resurrection is the fulfillment of the promise for salvation. Okay, there's a promise for salvation. It's answered by a Savior. It's specifically answered by his resurrection, and of course everything that went with it. So God fulfilled the promise of every promise he made to Israel, every promise he made to the world. He fulfilled it by raising up Jesus from the dead. So I think one of the things obviously promised in salvation is resurrection, because he fulfilled it with Christ being raised. He raised up Jesus, and then I'm going to go kind of quickly through this. There's a lot more that could be said about this. He's going to quote three different Old Testament passages. There's a lot more said about this that I don't know, that I didn't study for, so I'm going to go through it quickly. But he quoted three passages from the Old Testament to support what he said about Christ. First was from Psalm 2. The other is from Isaiah 55, and the other is from Psalm 16. He raised up Jesus, verse 33, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And Psalm 2 is about Christ. "Today I have begotten you," it seems to be a reference to the day that he was raised from the dead. He was always God's son. He's always been God's son. But he's demonstrated to be God's son with power through the resurrection of the dead. And so there's a sense in which he is adopted, so to speak, given all the rights and privileges of a son, and glorified at the time of his resurrection. At verse 34, "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" And this one is from Isaiah 53, and it's for many people, saying to them, it's saying to Israel in Isaiah, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." I'm not just going to fulfill a promise and give benefits to David, but I'm going to treat everybody that's in Christ, basically, like David. I'm going to be faithful and give them the blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, this is Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And that's where David seems like he's describing his own experience, but he's actually describing Christ's experience and saying, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Now, where do we hear that point before? Very same point. That Isaiah 6, or Psalm 16 speaks of God's Holy One not undergoing decay, but it can't be about David because he died and did experience decay. Where do we hear that before? Peter's first sermon. He makes the same point with the same psalm. And so Christ is the fulfillment of that psalm. So that's what Christ did. And that's the basic gospel message. But the gospel message requires, it demands a response. It's not just this happened, that's it. Means something for you. And so a response is required. And this is it, verse 38. Therefore, okay, it's coming to a conclusion. Here's the conclusion of all this about what Christ has done. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Okay? Two things what it means for you if you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means forgiveness of sins. Okay? Forgiveness of sins through him, through his work of the cross and the resurrection and his exaltation. Through him, forgiveness of sins. And then the second thing, freedom. Freedom. Okay? Verse 39. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Does anybody have a different translation of that instead of freed? Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Okay, good. I was counting on you, Joanna. Justified. Okay, are you ready for another kind of grammar kind of lesson? Justify. That's the word that's given. It means to declare righteous. Okay, and that's important that it means to declare righteous. It doesn't mean to make righteous. In fact, there's proverbs that talk about it's an abomination to justify the wicked. Okay, it's not an abomination to make them righteous like a change, but it's an abomination to declare them righteous like a judge who's taking a bribe might declare unrighteous people to be righteous. So justification means, it means to declare righteous, and that's pretty simple. But there's sort of a more specialized meaning under that, especially when you talk about justifying someone from something. You know, to say you're justified, period, means you're declared righteous, but to say you're justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses, you're justified from something, there's kind of a more specialized meaning, which is, and it's really related to declaring righteous because it's like a courtroom. It means to cause someone to be released from claims that are no longer considered pertinent or valid. That's part of what it means, or it could be what it means to declare righteous, to cause someone to be released from claims that are no longer to be considered pertinent or valid. Like if somebody sues you, they're accusing you of something, and you're justified from that. You're set free from that lawsuit and from the penalty of it. And the through Christ, through what he's done, through his work, everyone that is believed is set free from all things which you could not be set free through the law of Moses. Another place where the Bible... you can turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Another time when the word justification is used in that sense, to be set free, to be released from claims that are no longer considered valid. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And the word is justified. Is justified from sin. Release from the claims. Sin had a claim on you, and you've been released because you've been declared righteous. And so you're not a slave anymore. You've been freed from sin. And through Christ, through his work of the cross, the resurrection, and his exaltation, through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And the law of Moses condemns you for sin with guilt, and it actually enslaves you into that sin. And the guilt is part of what does that. It keeps you in it because you can't get out of the guilt, and so you can't get out of the power of sin anymore. But Christ sets you free. Christ did the work that the law could never do in the history of Israel or with you, an individual person. And so this is part of how the resurrection fulfills the promise, or just fulfills promise. It fulfills everything that has been promised, is by setting you free from sin, setting you free from the guilt of sin, and setting you free from sin. And so you should think about Christ's resurrection, how it happened in history. How would your life be different if Christ was never raised? And if you're trusting in Christ, your life would be different. Because his resurrection sets you free from things that the law could never set you free from. Okay, he ends basically by telling them they need to listen. And that's in verses 40 and 41. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. What's he quoting from in the prophets? Okay. Similar. Not exactly the same, though, that he's talking about here.
Habakkuk.
Good. Why don't you turn to Habakkuk? You remember Habakkuk starts out with a question? Habakkuk chapter 1. And you remember, basically, he looks out at Israel and he sees wickedness. And his first question is, Lord, why aren't you doing anything about Israel being wicked? And then the Lord's answer to him is, well, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, the people who are more wicked than Israel, and they're going to judge them. And then his next question is, well, how can you do that? Bring in a people that are even more wicked than Israel. And this is, it's what's quoted is chapter 1, verse 5. That's what Paul quotes after he asks the first question. And Habakkuk is not just saying, I don't like living in this wicked nation. When is this going to change? And he's not even exactly saying, God, these people are besmirching your character. When are you going to do something about it? Habakkuk is looking at God's purpose to establish his kingdom on earth, which is in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. Where God is reassuring him kind of at the end of their conversation that this is still going to happen. Verse 14, where God says to Habakkuk, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so when Habakkuk starts out, he's expecting that to happen. He's expecting that there's a time coming when the earth is going to be righteous. It's going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And he knows it's going to be brought about through Israel, the chosen nation. But then he looks at Israel and they're not righteous. They're worse than, they're sinful. They're not leading the world towards this time. And so that's his question, how long? Verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. And he says, Lord, it looks like you're not doing your work. Your work is to establish your kingdom on earth, and it looks like you're not doing it at all. So God says to Habakkuk, look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. And he goes on to describe the Chaldeans, who are more wicked even than the Israelites. And what he's saying to Habakkuk is, I'm doing my work in a way that you would never expect. I'm going to lead towards my kingdom, the time of salvation on earth, in a way that looks like I'm doing the opposite. Because it's going to look like I'm going to wipe out Israel and I'm going to replace them with this foreign people who are more wicked than they are. And so Paul is reminding, as he tells these Jews about Christ, he's reminding them of that. He's saying, look, God did his work, the work of Christ, and he did it in a way that's totally unexpected. And that's what God does. And you're going to miss it if you don't take heed. So the work of Christ, that is the gospel message, is a strange work. What they're expecting is a king, and he is a king. But the way that he becomes a king is very strange and unexpected. We have a crucified and risen Savior who has a suffering church. And so it doesn't look like it's much of anything at all. In fact, to go back to what Peter said to Cornelius, we have a publicly crucified Christ who was privately risen. You know, his crucifixion was public. He was lifted up, humiliated in front of everybody. And everybody knows that Christ was crucified. But his resurrection, he appeared only to some, only to a few witnesses. It was in private. And so God is, his work is hidden, and it's mysterious, and it's not what it appears to be. And Peter ends the message by telling these Jews, don't miss it. Make sure you don't miss it. Just because it's not what it appears. It doesn't appear to be powerful. It doesn't appear to be much of anything. Take heed. Don't be like the scoffers. Behold, don't be like, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And it turns out that many, if not most, of the people that Paul was talking to that day didn't believe. Some did, and I think that's how the gospel is. It's some believe, some don't, and then there's persecution that arises because some don't. And that's the way that it was for Paul. But you're not to miss it, not to miss the work just because it seems really lowly and not very powerful. Because God's work is hidden, and it's going to be like that until Christ's second coming, basically, and then it's all going to be revealed with power.
God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of and works his song.
Bless